for the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would come before you this morning with thanksgiving and with praise, with joy, knowing that you are the Lord of all, that you are good, that you are filled with loving kindness and mercy and goodness. And we know that your loving kindness and your mercy is most fully expressed in the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the means by which we come before you this morning. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be our Savior. We thank you that you, by your grace and mercy, have delivered us from our sin and delivered us from death, delivered us from this world by your grace through, indeed, the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who gave his life as a ransom to redeem us from the bondage of sin. We thank you and praise you, and we pray that you would fill our hearts today with the joy of the Lord, not a joy that's based on our circumstances, not a joy that's based on hopes regarding this life or this week or last week, but Father, based on the eternal hope that we have in Christ. Lord, even though we may be struggling with various trials and difficulties and troubles and uncertainties in our life, perhaps in the coming day or week, Father, we may have many troubles. Lord, enable us indeed to cast our cares upon you today, knowing that you are our shepherd, knowing that you will guide us and keep us. Enable us to call upon you and to seek your face. But Lord, in the midst of all these things, may we be filled with the joy of the Lord, knowing that we are accepted in Christ, knowing that we have peace with God, and knowing that no matter what happens in this life, indeed, even if we are called, even if we die this day, we know the certainty of the outcome. We know that our hope is beyond this world and beyond this life. Lord, fill us with that deep and true joy that comes from knowing you and trusting you. We pray that, Lord, day by day we would show forth your glory and your praise, Lord, before all those around us, our loved ones, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, wherever we go, Lord, may we show forth the love of Christ and demonstrate that indeed we do belong to you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the joy that we have in coming together as the church this morning. And thank you, Lord, for this particular manifestation of the body of Christ, Grace Church of North Olmsted. We ask that you would bless us, Lord, not because we're good people, but because you are gracious and because of your promises, because of the work of Christ. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, not so much with earthly blessings. We do pray that you provide for our needs, but Lord, mostly we pray that you would bless us with spiritual blessings. Bless us with joy and with love, with peace, with patience. Bless us with the fruit of the Spirit. Bless us with true humility before you, the true and the living God. And bless us with a delight in your word. Lord, bless us with love for one another. Bless our marriages and our families, Lord, so that we would truly, as a church, be a light to the world around us. May we bring glory and honor to you in everything that we do, not just here on Sunday, but Lord, all through the week. May we demonstrate that we are your children. We thank you for this privilege to worship together, and may you truly bless us this morning as we worship. We pray that you would be exalted, that your name would be exalted, and that you would be glorified, and that we would worship you from our hearts and not merely with our lips, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to John chapter 18. Verse 28. As you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we got to the account of the Roman trial, and we're kind of taking a parenthesis here and looking at particularly Christ's confession before Pontius Pilate, which is really only recorded by John. And so we're taking a break here. We spent the last few weeks. This is the fourth week. We're in John chapter 18, verse 28, down to 19, verse 16. But I just want to emphasize that we've been focusing on the section there that you see in red, because all the words, if you have a red-letter Bible, that is, all the words that are in red are the words of Christ. And they're the words of Christ, in this case, before Pilate, in private. And this is the confession that he gave. So we've been focusing on those, on that section. But for the context, I read the whole section, which is John's account here of the trial before Pilate. And maybe I should just say a word too. I think you all know this, but it's good to rehearse. There was a Jewish trial and there was a Roman trial. The Jewish trial has already taken place. The Jewish trial was before the Sanhedrin, and that actually had three parts to it as well as a Roman trial. But we observe that the Sanhedrin, the trial before the Sanhedrin was a religious trial. It was focused on religion. You remember the verdict was that he was a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God, because he claimed to be the Messiah. Here, this is the civil trial. This is before Rome. Rome doesn't really care about the Jewish laws about blasphemy. And so they bring him before Rome as one who's creating revolution. And so all that to say, that's the context. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that was the high priest, into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. And again, I would emphasize the fact that this is a private interview. The Jews were not present. And said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again. Now again, notice, observe, this is in private. And said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself. Lord, we thank you that he was not overcome by his enemies, but that he followed the will of his Father and submitted to death and gave his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only gave his life for us, but also rose again. And we know all these things through the Word of God, the written Word. We thank you for the Word of God. And we pray that you would enable us, not only here this morning, but day by day, enable us to receive the Word of God with sincerity, with humility, with meekness. Enable us to trust your Word. Enable us to obey it. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, that you would teach us how to walk with you as we walk in the truth of your Word. And we pray that the Word of God would have its effect upon our hearts even today. Lord, may you change us by it. May you draw us unto yourself through it. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see according to the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come and we observe this confession, as we pointed out, the confession does not appear in the Synoptic Gospels. The only thing that Jesus says in the Roman trial, according to the Synoptic Gospels, is at one point he says, "You say," which was basically an admission that he is the King of the Jews. What we don't know from the Synoptic Gospels is that was actually said in private before Pilate, not publicly. But when you come to the Gospel of John, you find that there was a whole conversation between Jesus and Pilate that took place in the Praetorium. That was the place the Jews refused to go because it was the Passover and they didn't want to defile themselves. So it was just Pilate and Jesus. And as we consider this confession, and this confession which is mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 6 as the confession of Christ before Pilate, we consider this confession, it's first and foremost something for us to receive ourselves, because what Christ confesses here is the nature of his, of him as the King of the Jews, and also as a testimony to what his kingdom is. And indeed, as Christians, fundamentally, to be a Christian is to receive the testimony of Christ. It is to believe the testimony of Christ and to live according to the testimony of Christ. It is to look to Christ as my King. It is to look to Christ as my Lord and my Savior and my refuge, not in theory only, but in practice from day to day. It is to trust in Christ. You can't do that without trusting His Word, believing His Word. So it's a testimony. He gives us here a testimony not only for Pilate, but for us to receive. And that's one reason we have talked so extensively about it. But it's also, as I pointed out, an example for us to follow in this sense, that Jesus bore testimony here to his own person, to the truth of who he was and what he came to do. He bore testimony to a pagan, someone who had no knowledge, apparently, other than political things, had no knowledge of the religion of the Jews, had no religion of the true and the living, or no knowledge of the true and the living God. A man who was a secular Roman ruler. Jesus bore testimony before this man, Pilate. and it's an example to us in very many ways, and we really don't have time to explore all of them, but certainly we see here an amazing example of love, because Jesus is at the point of being handed over to be crucified totally unjustly. He's being mocked, scourged, spit upon. He's certainly bleeding at this point. He's in pain. He's been up all night. He had no sleep. And he shows and he demonstrates an honest compassion for this man who's about to hand him over to be crucified. And he actually bears testimony in the midst of all this. He bears testimony of who he is to Pilate. So it is an example for us to follow. Pilate asks him a total of, if you go down through here, actually asks him a total of 8 questions. And so his confession is kind of a response to those questions, all of them in private. I've tried to summarize the 4 different sections. Again, if you look at the red letters, you see they're basically 4 separate paragraphs, 4 separate responses of Christ. And so I've tried to summarize those 4 in 4 points, and we looked at the third one last time. We'll extend that a little bit today, and then we'll hopefully finish up looking at the 4th one today. But let me just rehearse them. The first one in the first paragraph, the first red letter section, again, I say this, it's kind of difficult to summarize these things in one phrase, but I've tried to, and they're not perfect, so but this, I think, summarizes pretty much what he's bearing testimony to. First thing he bears testimony to is the significance of his kingdom. The significance of his kingdom, particularly to Pilate personally. Secondly, he bears testimony to the transcendence of his kingdom. Thirdly, Christ bears testimony to the exclusivity of his kingdom. And then lastly, he bears testimony to the authority of his kingdom. Now let me go through the first 2 very briefly, just so we have a context of what I've said and what we've looked at, and then we'll consider a little more detail, again, the third one, and then we'll go on to the 4th one. First of all, in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 18, I think Christ is pointing to, fundamentally, the significance of his kingdom. And when I say the significance of his kingdom, I think the significance of his kingdom in relation to Pilate personally. Notice, Pilate asks him in verse 33, at the end of verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I can't help but think that Jesus sensed at some level a certain sincerity in Pilate's question, or I don't think he would have answered it based on Jesus' responses in other places. So he does answer him. He says this. Well, he kind of answers him with a question. Jesus said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now, again, I'm not going to go into all the background like we did when we first looked at it, but I just want to emphasize the fact that I think what Jesus is really doing here is, through this question, pointing out the fact that he is the king of the Jews is not merely a question regarding the Jews. It's not merely a question that involves politics. It is a question that he personally, Pilate himself, not as the judge and not as the Roman governor, but for him personally, it is a significant question. Now, if Pilate had known, and of course he didn't, had known the Old Testament prophecies, he'd know why. Because of the king of the Jews was to be the savior of the world, something prophesied a great deal in the Old Testament. And what Jesus was saying by this question was pointing out that this is not merely an academic question. This has not merely to do with this trial. Notice he assumes his identity. He doesn't try to prove it. "I am the king of the Jews." But listen, he actually puts him kind of on trial himself. It's a kind of, he turns it around and he asks Pilate. It's as if Pilate's on trial here. And Pilate responds, "Well, I'm not a Jew, am I?" And his response is basically this: "Well, no, I don't have a personal interest in this. And by the way, you're the one on trial, not me." That's kind of what Pilate says. So Pilate answers this question: "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" So he reminds Jesus that the question here is not about me or my interest in your situation. But the question is, what have you done? Why are these people so angry at you? And I think Pilate generally was wondering. You know, Jesus was, whatever else he was popular among the masses. And Pilate knew that. I think that's one reason Pilate did everything he could to get rid of this situation, because he had something he couldn't win. The Jews hated him. That is, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, hated him. They wanted to put him to death. But he knew that he was popular among the people. And I don't think he wanted to get in the middle of this. But he was, I think, curious, honestly, why? What have you done? Why do they hate you so much? Why do they want to put you to death? So Jesus, secondly, in verse 36, then bears testimony to the transcendence of his kingdom. This is Jesus' response to Pilate's question. And again, he doesn't really answer the question when he says, what have you done? He doesn't answer that question. By the way, I don't think he's being evasive or being smart or trying to outmaneuver Pilate. I think he's honestly is trying to bear testimony. He's bearing testimony to who he is, the King of the Jews. Remember, this is the creator of the universe sitting before Pilate. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He says it in a negative way. And again, I won't go through this in all the detail, but just he says it in a negative way. My kingdom is not of this world, which is another way of saying my kingdom is from heaven. I am from above. You are from below, he told the Jews in John chapter 8. And this was his testimony throughout, right? Throughout the Gospel of John in particular, that he was not of this world. His kingdom was not of this world. And when we say that, that's what I mean by the word transcendent. That he was bearing testimony to the fact that his kingdom is transcendent. That is, it is transcendent over the earth, over the kingdoms of this earth, and over all the events of this earth. It's above all that. It doesn't originate. His kingdom does not originate in this world. That's the idea of the preposition that is used. The origin of his kingdom is not this world. It is heaven. It is transcendent. Not only transcendent over the earth and over governments and politics and economics and all that, but it's transcendent over death. And I think Pilate certainly comprehended the fact that Jesus was not here at all afraid of death. In essence, the fact that he was willing to yield himself up to the Jews and be handed over to Pilate and to be crucified was evidence of the fact that he did not fear death and that his kingdom did not depend on him being alive. That certainly was not lost on Pilate. That Jesus was not afraid to die. And as we saw when we looked at that text in detail, not only was Jesus not afraid to die, and not only did Jesus dying not hinder his kingdom, but even more than that, his dying was part of the plan. His kingdom, his purposes were actually accomplished through his death. Jesus did not come and be conquered by his enemies. He was not conquered by them. He gave himself over. He delivered himself up in obedience to his Father's will. There's so much in the text to that effect, not only in the epistles, but right here, as you read through the gospel accounts, everywhere you go, it's as if Jesus is saying, I am laying down my life. When they arrested him, according to the Gospel of John, and they all came to him, and there was a cohort of soldiers, and he said, they asked him, you know, he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am. And they all fell backwards. They arrested him anyway. But the point is that Jesus was making it clear all along the way that they don't have power over me. I am in charge. Because he is, after all, the Lord of all. And so here we have Jesus bearing testimony to the transcendence of his kingdom. And let me again emphasize, as we bear testimony to the world, we are bearing testimony to the significance of his kingdom. That is, we'll say more about this later, but that is truly that the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews is eternally significant for every single human being. That no one has the liberty to say, well, I don't care. Well, you have the liberty to say that, but someday you will care. You can't. It is significant for every single person, because every single human being alive is in need of the forgiveness of their sins. Every single person alive is in need of deliverance from death. You're all going to die. I'm going to die. Some sooner, some later. Some will live short lives. Some will live long lives. Some will have pleasure. Some will have pain. But all of us will die. All of us need a Savior. The reason we die is because we're sinners. We desperately need a Savior. It is significant to you whether or not you receive it or reject it. It is significant. And we must bear testimony to that, to people. We must bear testimony to the transcendence of His kingdom. That His kingdom is not about changing this world. It's not about making this world a better place to live. It's not about bringing about peace and prosperity and equality here in this life. That is not what His kingdom is. It's not what it's about. It's not our purpose. His kingdom is transcendent. It has to do with eternal things. It has to do with after we die. It has to do with when Christ returns. We are calling people out of this world to trust in Christ, who is the Lord of all things. We are calling people to an eternal hope that is received through the forgiveness of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ. That's transcendence. Well, that leads us then to the third point, which again we covered last week, but I want to add a little bit to what I said. Let me just read verse 37 and 38. And again, this is the third point, namely, he bears testimony to the exclusivity of his kingdom. And again, when I say exclusivity, I'm simply saying that not everyone is in the kingdom. There are those who are in the kingdom, and there are those who are not in the kingdom. Something that the whole Word of God bears testimony to, but Jesus specifically bears testimony to that here. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. I think Pilate said that because he said three times in verse 36, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. So Pilate, you know, pretty bright guy, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now again, I'm tempted to break this down into a series of sermons because there is so much in this text. And we looked a little bit at it last week. But it summarizes so much of what the Gospel of John is about, particularly the Gospel of John. But really all of Scripture. There's so much here. But let me just briefly say a few things. First of all, we observe in Jesus' response, first of all, he gives a confession. He says, you say correctly that I am a king. Jesus acknowledges that he's a king. No, he's not from this world. No, he did not come to take over, at least at that point, particular time. He did not come to take over the kingdoms of the world at that time, but he was a king. He confessed that he is the king, and we looked at what that meant from the Old Testament to be the king of the Jews. Indeed, he confessed that, and then he spoke of his purpose. He says, again, in the middle of verse 37, for this I have been born, speaking of purpose, and for this I have come into the world. And you see there the incarnation. He was born, but he was also preexistent. He was sent by the Father, Galatians 4, right? So he was the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh. So he was born, but he came into the world. Why? This is why he was incarnated. This is why the Son of God took on human flesh. This is why he came into the world as the King of the Jews, to testify, to bear witness to the truth. That's his great purpose. Again, the Gospel of John says this, Jesus says this over and over again. As he speaks to the Jews, he came to bear testimony to the truth. You say the truth of what? The truth of who God is. To bear witness to the truth that no man can know apart from God bearing witness to us. To reveal to us, to show to us what no human being either individually or collectively can know unless God tells us. Part of man's rebellion throughout history has been the refusal to acknowledge his dependence upon God for knowledge. This is the arrogance of man. He thinks that he's independent, that he can know things without God. And the truth is, we were never even created to know things apart from God. And the truth is, you can't know anything for certain for eternity apart from an all-knowing, all-good God telling us, revealing it to us. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Why do we die? And lots of other questions that philosophers and religions have tried to answer throughout the ages. How do we know? We can't know. My friend, we can guess. There's only one way you can know, and that's if God tells you. So he sent his Son to bear testimony to eternal reality. He didn't send him in a vacuum. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, which said very plainly that he would come and what he would do and when he would come, so plain and so clear. And yet man in his rebellion, even the Jews who had all that knowledge, refused to acknowledge who he was. That's man's rebellion. But that's why he came. He came to bear testimony to the truth. And then he speaks thirdly of his people. Now this is the exclusive part. This is who's in his kingdom. Everyone who is of the truth. Here's my voice. As I said last week, I can say to every human being here, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, how smart you are, how educated you are, how much money you have, what is your social position, I don't care. I can say to every single one of you, no matter what, I don't care what sin you've committed, I don't care how bad of a person you are, or what you've done in the past, I can say to every single one of you, that if you hear the Word of God, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him for salvation and Him alone and call upon His name in sincerity and in truth, turning from your sin and turning to Christ and Christ alone, I can say to every single one of you, you will be saved. Not because I'm smart, but because that's what the Bible says. It's not my opinion. But I can also say something else, which is just as authoritative. If you will not hear the truth, if you will not believe the truth, if you will not trust in Christ, you are damned. You can never know God. You will never know God. You will for all eternity be separated from God and all the blessings of God. And you will die not only physically, but you will die eternally. And that's just as authoritative. Because that's what the Bible says. Because that's what Jesus bore witness to. I have no other way of knowing than that. And I have nothing else to say but that. I can't make you believe, I can't give you faith, but I can declare the truth, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. But Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Common theme in the Gospel of John. And he said this often to the Jews, and I pointed this out last week, I won't rehearse it. But all that to say, he often said things like, well, the reason you can't hear me is because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And you're not my sheep. That's what he actually said in John 10. He said to the Jewish leaders, he said, you're not my sheep. That's why you can't hear me. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, everyone who is of God hears the word of God and submits to it. Or let me put it this way. Every king has a people. Jesus Christ, as the King, calls out a people unto himself. All his people submit to his word. That's what defines a Christian. It is not simply, I hold to a certain theological position, or I hold to certain rational truths, although it is that. That's not what makes a Christian. What makes a Christian is someone who believes on Christ, who turns away from his sin and his self-righteousness and his own desires and his own plans and purposes and dies and is made alive in Christ and walks with God and knows God and loves God. It is the one who submits to his word. This is the exclusivity of the kingdom. It's what Jesus said when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Listen, everyone who is of God hears God's word, hears Christ's words. This is what defines the kingdom. This is what defines a Christian. And that's why, listen, now here's where I'm really tempted to go off, right? Because this is why we must, above all else, as Christians, be lovers of the truth. It's what defines a Christian. It's not the only thing. Not just any truth. The truth of Christ. Of who Christ is. Of what he did. Of our own sin and of our need of Christ. And all that the Word of God says. To be a Christian is to love the truth. It is to walk in the truth. It is to delight in the truth. Now let me just observe something. Turn to Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55 is about the Messiah. Again, many places we could look at, but this is a well-known section of Isaiah. And I want to just observe the fact that what Isaiah 55 speaks of is really bearing testimony to what Jesus said when he said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now I want you to observe, and again, I just want to go down this briefly, but look at Isaiah 55 verse 5. Now I want you to know that he's speaking here, or actually verse 4, he's speaking here in verses 4 and 5 of the Messiah, of the one who will be the servant of Jehovah, who will bring salvation to the Jews, and who will be a light to the Gentiles. Again, that's in the context of Isaiah. Verse 4, behold, I have made him, that's the Messiah, a witness to the peoples. Again, what did Jesus say? I came to what? Bear witness, to bear testimony. So that's his first role. A leader and commander for the peoples, notice, plural, meaning the world, meaning the Gentiles, meaning all peoples. He came to be the king, leader, commander. Then verse 5, he says, behold, you, meaning the Messiah, will call a nation you do not know, meaning it won't just be the Jewish people. People that never knew the true and the living God, that were lost in paganism, Romans chapter 1. And a nation which knows you not will run to you. In other words, the Gentiles will flock to this king in submission. Again, much in the Old Testament about this. Because, this is the reason, of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is God's plan. Now, what I want you to observe, that the whole subject of Isaiah 55 is the truth and your response to it. That's what defines his kingdom. Look at verse 1. It begins with a great invitation. This is the great invitation to the whole world. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's obviously speaking in metaphor. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Notice he says, listen carefully to me. says in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Listen, that is what defines God's kingdom. Those who listen. Those who hear. Those who come and receive. Anybody's welcome. All are welcome. But listen, the only ones that are in the kingdom are those who hear. Those who hear His word and obey it. And trust in it. Now look down at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and not my ways, or nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he goes on to say that the word of God is like the rain that comes down that brings forth fruit. It's the word of God. That's what Jesus came to do, to call a people out for him, and it is through the proclaiming of the word of God. All those who hear the truth are indeed in his kingdom. But this is the exclusivity of the kingdom. And again, it's something that we emphasize. We must bear testimony too. As we go into the world, we're bearing testimony. Yes, whosoever will come to Christ may come. Believe. But we must be very clear as well that to not come is to be outside the kingdom. We must bear testimony to that. Notice Pilate's fifth question, which he speaks in sarcasm and expects no answer and waits for no answer. He says, "What is truth?" And we don't know the exact tone of his voice, but I suspect it was something like that, which is a way of Pilate kind of waving him off, like, "Oh, you know what? Who knows what truth is anyway? What is truth?" And this brings me back to that point. Man apart from God, apart from God's revelation, apart from God's revealing it, man cannot know truth. And indeed, this becomes a stumbling block for him, because that's one reason people don't receive the word of God. Well, they simply say, "What is truth?" Nobody can know truth anyway. And that is truly where man ends up. Proverbs says, "The scorner seeks wisdom and finds it not." There are a lot of men out there in the world, a lot of men and women in the world in history who have been supposed seekers after the truth. But they're really not in the end. They reject the truth if they reject Christ. And they can't find truth unless they find it in Christ, because He is the truth. And man, when man rejects the truth, which is what Jesus said to the Jews. He said, "I speak the truth, and that's the reason that you don't receive it, because it's true. Their father is the devil, who's the father of lies." When you reject the truth, all that is left is lies. And may I add also, all that is left is irrationality. False teaching, what Paul called science, falsely so-called, superstitions, irrationality, and mysticism, that's all man is left with. He can do nothing else. Man at his best, he claims to be rational. In fact, he calls himself a rationalist. But you know, rationalism is irrational. And it always leads to irrationality. These men claim to be super rational, but it always leads them to mysticism. It will. Because that's all that's left. Listen, you understand that man left to himself, this is rational, this is obvious. Man left to himself, who is limited. I've only lived 50 years. I have not even seen 1/1,000,000th of the world, let alone all time. It is impossible for me to know truth. I have never seen death. I have not seen the beginning. I don't know the end. It is a rational statement that we, on the basis of our rationality, cannot know truth. But see, they absolutely cannot have this idea that man is dependent on God for truth, and therefore they must end up in irrationality, even though they claim to be rational. Rationalism is totally irrational. Now, having said that, the Christian faith is rational. But it is not rationalism. Our foundation is not reason. Our foundation is God's Word. Well, let me take a few moments and move on and hopefully go through the rest of this and point to the last thing that we must bear testimony to, that Jesus bears testimony to Pilate, and that is the authority of his kingdom. Now, I suppose, well, let me just observe, first of all, kind of the interval, what happens here. After Pilate says, "What is truth?" in verse 38, what actually happens between verse 38 and verse 39, according to Luke chapter 23, is he sends him off to Herod because he's trying to get this off of his own plate. So he sends him to Herod, who has jurisdiction over Galilee and happened to be there also for Passover. So he sent him off to Herod. Herod sends him back, and that's where verse 39 picks up. And verse 39, he tries to bring up, he tries to release him, and they ask for the release of Barabbas. So that doesn't work. Well, then Pilate actually has Jesus scourged. The soldiers put a robe on him and mock him, a crown of thorns. They mock him, and Pilate presents him to them again and says, "Behold the man." And I think what he's getting at here, or what Pilate's trying to do, is somehow elicit some kind of sense of mercy. Okay, he's been punished enough. Can we let him go? In essence, is what he's doing. And they still say, "Crucify him, crucify him." So down in verse 6, you'll notice, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Now notice what he does. He basically says, "Okay, listen, I want you to be clear. I want to be clear. I don't find any guilt in him, but you can go ahead and crucify him." It wasn't a very just thing to do, obviously. But then the Jews say this, verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard that, according to verse 8, he was afraid. It actually says in verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid," which implies that he was already afraid, but now he was even more afraid. And he actually takes Jesus into a private interview again. And notice what he says. Verse 9, he says, "He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." I want you to observe the fact that now Pilate is not so much motivated by politics or getting out of this situation, but what he's motivated by now is fear. It has changed from a political thing to a personal fear of who this man is and why am I in this situation. And again, it's kind of a contrast to the beginning when Jesus said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, I don't care. Now he does care. Now all of a sudden Pilate does have a personal interest in this. He's afraid. I think he's afraid for several reasons. I think he's afraid because of, first of all, the demeanor of Christ, which had to be impressive. I mean, he had here the Son of God standing before him in perfect dignity, in perfect wisdom, in love, speaking the truth, unmoved by these people that hate him. He refused to defend himself. He stood there in silence. he had to be impressed with his demeanor. On top of that, he had the witness that we just read about in chapter 18. And then on top of that, according to Matthew 18, or Matthew 27, when he's sitting there in the judgment seat, his wife brings a message to him and talks about a dream he had, or she had, and that he is supposed to let this righteous man go, which I'm sure he probably took that as an omen. But now, the Jews say he claims to be the Son of God. So he asks this question, not out of interest in the trial, and not out of political concern, but out of a personal fear. And Jesus' response in verse 9 is he gave him no answer. Which perhaps is because he already answered the question at a certain level back when he testified earlier. And perhaps because Pilate had him scourged. I mean, again, you see both a positive and a negative Pilate here throughout this whole thing. And perhaps he was simply silent because of the way that Pilate had treated him. And you'll notice everywhere, in every aspect of this trial, when Jesus came to people he knew hated him and were not and would not listen to anything he said, he didn't say anything. When he stood before the Sanhedrin and they all brought false witnesses, he just stood there quietly, didn't say a word. When he stood before Pilate and all the Jews were accusing him, he stood silently, he said nothing. When he stood before Herod in Luke chapter 23 and he asked him lots of questions, he didn't say anything. He didn't even open his mouth. And now he's quiet. He says nothing. So Pilate asks him two more questions in verse 10. Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" So Pilate kind of pulls the authority card as if, listen, I'm in charge here. It's to your best interest to speak to me. I'm in charge here, and I can release you, I can crucify you. Why don't you speak to me? Well, Jesus gives a final response in verse 11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Again, there's a lot of here in this little verse, but let me just observe a couple things. First of all, he reminds Pilate of actually where his, Pilate's, authority came from. That Pilate's authority did not come from Rome. It came from God. Now, obviously, he's pointing to the same thing that he pointed him to before when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And when he said, "I was born into the world for this purpose, and I came into the world for this purpose," meaning he was from above and not from below. In essence, he's saying, "You have authority over me because I've given it to you." Perhaps more precisely, because my Father has given it to you. So he reminds him of the source of his authority. He also reminds them that he will answer for this authority. And he does this in an interesting way. He says, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now notice the two things he really does there in saying that. First of all, he uses the word sin, implying that Pilate has sin in handing him over to death. Pilate, you are going to give an account for your ruling. You are going to give an account for how you treat me and what happens here. Because your authority is not your own. It was given to you, and you will give an account. There is a judgment coming. And by the way, this is part of, again, bearing testimony. There is a judgment to come. Everyone will stand before God and give an account, no matter what you are, no matter how high you are in society, how low you are in society, it doesn't matter. You will give an account. Everyone will be equal before God in that day. Everyone will give an account for what they do and what they say. And in essence, Jesus says to Pilate, you will give an account. He speaks of sin And again, it's as if he's as Pilate on trial here. But notice he says it in such a way that he takes a little bit of the bite off of it in the sense that he realizes that Pilate didn't choose this fight and that he is, to a certain level, victim of circumstances that he did not create and that it's not personal hatred against him that's motivating Pilate, and he knows that. It's as if he says, but God is a just God, and he will take into account the fact that, you know, your circumstances. Because the greater sin will go to Caiaphas, who knowing the scriptures, knowing the truth, seeing the miracles, seeing all that Christ was, and still rejecting him, and not only rejecting him, but actually bringing up false witnesses and purposely murdering him. Much greater responsibility to Caiaphas than to Pilate. So that God, Jesus, in a very unique way, shows the judgment while he demonstrates a certain amount of compassion. He says, listen, yes, there is sin here, but you won't face the greatest judgment. Caiaphas will, because of what he did. But I want to observe the fact, there's a lot more you could say about this little verse, but I just want to observe, as people who bear testimony to Christ, we must bear testimony to the authority of his kingdom. That's part of bearing testimony. What I simply mean by that is this, that we must bear testimony to the fact that, yes, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you yield your will to his and you submit to him and you turn to him, you will be saved. And someone says, well, I don't believe that, and I'm not religious, and I think that's foolish, and I don't really care about religion. And we have to remind them, well, you may think that, but God still has authority over you, and you will face the judgment. No matter what you think, no matter what you feel, you will face Christ. His kingdom is over all because he's the creator. You cannot escape him. You cannot do an end run around him. You cannot avoid him. If you will not have him as your savior, you will have him as your judge. That's part of bearing testimony. And if we don't do that, we're not really bearing faithful testimony. Well, let me just real briefly observe a few things in conclusion. I want to observe, first of all, the conclusion of this trial. Pilate apparently, at some level, is impressed with Christ. So he really tries earnestly to get him off. And verse 12 says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. You get the sense that Pilate is doing everything he can to get Christ off. At the beginning, it was for political reasons. Now, it seems to be out of a genuine, at the very least, a respect for who Christ is. Whether or not he believed him or trusted him, that's another question altogether. But he was impressed enough that he actually did everything he could to release him. And there's an irony here because he can't release him. There's an irony in which he says, I can release you. Well, he couldn't release him. He would have had a ride on his hands. He knew that. In God's providence, he had to hand him over, and yet he was still responsible. He brings him out again in front of them. Again, he's bleeding. He's been abused. He says, behold your king. Will you have me crucify your king? And of course, it just increases, the tumult increases. So according to Matthew, he finally takes water and washes his hands in front of them and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, and hands him over to be crucified. There is the question about the outcome of Pilate. I only say this. Pilate had further testimony, at least once and maybe twice, because in Matthew chapter 27, the Pharisees, after he was taken down off the cross, the Pharisees and the Jews went to Pilate and said, you know, this man claimed to raise, you know, that he's going to rise again in 3 days. Can we have a watch to watch the tomb to see, you know, to make sure that they don't steal the body and then claim that he was raised from the dead? I had to make a statement. I mean, that was certainly a testimony to the resurrection from the standpoint of Pilate. And then we know that, according to chapter 28, after the resurrection, the Pharisees paid off those guards to make sure that they wouldn't say that he resurrected. So they claimed they fell asleep in case they would be questioned by the governor. Well, the governor was Pilate. So perhaps Pilate heard firsthand regarding the resurrection. We don't know what happened with Pilate. We don't know whether or not he came to Christ. I think it's possible. There is a tradition that says he did. The stronger tradition says that he committed suicide eventually, years later. But we don't know. But I will guarantee you this. Pilate never forgot the testimony that Christ bore before him that day. And I want to suggest to you that we as Christians, and I'm speaking especially to you who, again, as believers, that as people witness not only our lives, but hear our words, they ought to be confronted with Christ. Your life should demonstrate that you're a Christian, that you're not living for this world, that this world is not your home, that your sins are forgiven and that you're a changed person, that you love Christ and you love His Word, you love His people, and you walk in His truth. And when they hear you testify, they should hear you testify to the same things that Christ bore testimony to. The significance of Christ as the King of the Jews for every single human being. The transcendence of His kingdom, that it is beyond this world, it is beyond this life, it is beyond death. It is beyond governments and economies and careers and families. It's transcendent. It has to do with eternal things. Also, that it is exclusive. There's only one way to enter. It's by faith. True faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to enter. You don't enter as a family. You don't enter as a church. You don't enter as a group. You don't enter through sacraments. You enter individually through faith in Christ. But then we also need to bear testimony to the authority of His kingdom. That to reject Christ is to ensure the fact that you will face Christ as your eternal judge. That's our role, to bear testimony just as Christ bore testimony. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for its clarity. We acknowledge our dependence upon You, Lord, to receive it, to understand it, to submit to it. We pray that You would give us soft hearts before the Word of God. Enable us to understand it. Enable us to embrace it, to receive it. And enable us to live according to it and indeed to proclaim it faithfully and accurately to our children, to our spouses, to our friends, our family, the people around us. May we bear testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.